Right, we're going to be looking for the next three Sunday evenings, God willing, at the subject of grief. If you haven't already felt it, I can promise you that one day you will. It is a universal thing that we all have to pass through. And our aim will be to get a biblical perspective on grief, which means a Christ-centered perspective, to help us when we grieve and to help us to help others when they grieve. But before we start, just a word of warning. There's nothing that I'm going to say tonight, nothing we find in the scripture, that is going to take away the pain of grief. There are, I understand, Carol can correct me, two different kinds of painkillers. The one kind stops the signal going from the wound to the brain. So the brain doesn't even know that there's pain happening down the bottom. The other kind doesn't stop the signal. It gets to the brain, but it tells the brain, it's all right. You can live with this. And that's what scripture does to our grief. It doesn't take the pain away, but it helps us to live with it. Just think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, where he pleaded with God for God to take away that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, I won't. My grace is sufficient. So it's going to be the same for us with our grief. Two different definitions of grief, just to help us to get a handle on it. One says a deep sadness caused especially by someone's death. The other, a keen mental suffering or distress over affliction or loss, sharp sorrow, painful regret. Two factors come out here if you look at those. One is loss over something or somebody that we value. The other is the pain, and really the emotional and the mental pain that goes with that, although I don't discount that that could spill over into physical pain and illness. If I lose a rowdy neighbour who keeps me up all night with his rowdy music and he plays the wrong kind of music and he moves away, I'm not going to grieve. I'm going to rejoice because I've lost him, but I didn't value him and I'm very glad he's gone. We're talking about the loss of something or somebody that we value. I can in fact grieve for anything. If I have to move from my family home into a smaller house, I can grieve for that. I can grieve for a loved pet, a loved animal. Anybody who loves and keeps animals will know what that means. I can grieve for an old car if it finally gives up the ghost. I can grieve for my lost youth. You don't look old enough here to be starting to grieve for your lost youth, but it does come a time when you do, I can promise you. You grieve for your lost youth because you can't do the things you used to do. You can grieve for a friendship. But the most intense pain, of course, comes when we lose somebody, when somebody dies who is precious to us. And that's always very final, and it's always a shock, even when we are expecting it. It can be a husband or a wife, a child, a patient, a brother or a sister. And we'll be looking at that worst case scenario this evening over the next 2 weeks. If you are grieving for something else, all that we say will, I think, still be applicable. So, just a few basics. Grief is natural. Jesus grieved. He grieved for Jerusalem. He grieved for its stubborn people and what was coming to them. On the cross, he grieved for his Father. Why have you forsaken me? That was grief. Grief is a rite of passage, almost. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything. And a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance. Grief is healthy. It doesn't help to bottle it up and pretend that we aren't grieving. It's there and it's going to come out one way or another. It is better faced than and dealt with than suppressed. Tears are good for us. I know as men we don't like to cry. We hold it in as long as we can. But when they do come out, we feel better. God gave us tears and they're there for a purpose. So, yeah, grief is healthy. Grief is also personal. We all grieve in a unique way. We are unique. Each one here is a unique person. Each one is different. The lost loved one was unique. The relationship that is gone, that is severed by the loss of that loved one, that was unique. And the circumstances, they were unique. There's no one-size-fits-all model of grieving. We grieve in our own way, in our own time, and no one can tell us otherwise. And then grief is a journey. It has a beginning, it has to travel the journey, and yes, it does have an end. There is an end. There comes a day when the clouds go and the sun comes out, and suddenly you feel, once again, it's good to be alive, and you begin to rebuild your life. Either it doesn't hurt anymore, or you've learned to live with the pain. And all I can say is if you reach that stage, don't feel guilty when you get there. It means God's grace has done its work. Well, all that's by way of introduction. I want us to look at that passage that Kurt read to us from John chapter 11. And look at the storyline first. The storyline is not difficult, is it? Jesus, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they were close friends. They looked up to Jesus. The women were obviously comfortable in the relationship with him. They looked to him in the crisis and they called him Lord. Well, Lazarus, their brother, was dying. So what did they do? They sent for Jesus. What did he do? He rushed over? No. He tarried. He waited. In fact, he waited deliberately to let Lazarus die. And only then did he go, and only then did he bring Lazarus back to life. Of course, he had a purpose in that. It was to bring glory to God and to demonstrate that he had both the power and the authority to raise the dead. But before he raised Lazarus, he talked to Martha. And that is a very significant dialogue. And we're going to look at that just now. We're going to look very closely at that because it's important. Both sisters made the same comment. It was almost a rebuke, certainly a question. If you had been there, my brother would not have died. I don't think that was meant disrespectfully. I think it was an honest comment. And it came from a heart that trusts and expected much from Jesus. The crowd were not like that. The crowd were more critical. There was no faith. There was no trusting, no disappointment in him there. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That's a straight criticism. The girls, the women are not like that. Now, if we are honest, we will admit that we are no strangers to the sister's question. Why, Lord? Why did it have to end like this? Why didn't you do something? And it's a comfort to know that Jesus did not rebuke them for that question and for asking it, because it came in faith. If we have a question to Jesus, and the question comes out of trust, he wants us to share it with him. He doesn't want us to pretend it's not there. We can be open, we can be honest. There is nothing that you cannot talk to Jesus about. There is no question that you cannot ask him, as long as it is asked in faith, in trust, with respect. There was no rebuke for the sisters for asking that question. Well, Lazarus, of course, was going to die again. We understand that. This was not the resurrection from the dead that will happen to all believers when Jesus returns. But it was the same power that brought him out of the tomb. And it was a reminder, and intended to be a reminder to all of us, that Jesus can and will do that in the end. So we're going to concentrate. And finally, I'm going to press the wrong one. We're going to concentrate on just two things, both very relevant when we grieve. The first is Jesus' compassion. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. The important question is, why did he weep? He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He could easily have prevented his death, and in any case, he was about to bring him back to life. He wept because he saw the suffering of a lost people. He wept because he saw a people surrounded by death, the ugly reality of death, and the pain of death. He wept at their grief, and he wept at what sin had done to the world. In other words, he wept because he cared. And these things troubled him. And if ever you are tempted to think that Jesus doesn't see your grief or doesn't care about your grief, remember, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus' priority. You know, Jesus didn't promptly go to Martha and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear about your death and the death of your brother. And what can I do for you? And can I bring you a meal? And tell me all about what happened." He cut straight to the chase. He had a priority that was more important than that. And that comes out very clearly in his challenge to Martha. You see, she had great faith in Jesus as a person. She had faith in Jesus' power, in his influence with his Father. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked." She also believed in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But that was not enough. Martha had to join the dots. She had to see Jesus as more than a friend, as more than a holy man who had God's ear. She had to see him as her God and her Savior. So Jesus pushed the point. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And your first reaction is to say, well, what a moment for a theology lesson. But actually, it's absolutely crucial. And the important thing that we have to note here is the focus on himself, the words "I" and "me." He is the resurrection and the life. He would make it possible through his death on the cross. He gives us life. He will raise us up on the last day. The important thing is to focus on himself, "I" and "me." Now, sometimes people are confused by his play on words. It sounds like a riddle, but actually it's very simple. There are two kinds of life and two kinds of death. There is bodily life. We are born, we grow, we age, we die, and the body has had enough. It stops up working. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That is our physical life. Then there is spiritual life and spiritual death. It's possible to live one's entire life without any thought or knowledge of God. Such a one is dead to spiritual things. Many people do that. Their horizon is this world. Their ambition is for this world. They have no concept of or thought for the next. They live without, and they are very happy to live without, they are in fact more than happy to live without God. They will not fare well in the judgment. And it is to those people who are spiritually dead that Jesus gives spiritual life. Their eyes and hearts are open to spiritual reality. They come to faith. Their relationship with God is restored. He gives them eternal life. They have spiritual life or eternal life, the same thing. Now their priorities are changed in life. Now they are open to the Holy Spirit. And instead of rushing off to the club, they can't wait to get to church. And they love to hear the Bible expounded. And they learn more of Christ and they want fellowship with other believers. All of the things which the worldling finds utterly repugnant and unwelcome, they now love and they want because they have come to life. Jesus has brought them to life. They are aware of spiritual things. So let's translate what Jesus said. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will have eternal life, even though their body dies. And whoever has eternal life by believing in me will never lose it." And it was important for Martha that she understands this. She may have been Jesus' friend in this life, but her eternal destiny depended upon her believing in Jesus as the source of her hope and her resurrection. And knowing how much was at stake, Jesus insisted, even at this moment of her bereavement, "Do you believe this? Let's go no further. Let's settle this, Martha. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And her answer was sufficient. that Christ would be all that Jesus wanted her to believe. She understood him. She was safe. Yeah, she stumbled when it came to opening the tomb. Lord, it's going to smell. But a word from Jesus put her right. She was on the right track. She was okay. Now, three comments by way of application. Let's come forward 2,000 years. However much Martha grieved for her brother, a right relationship with Jesus was more important. And the same is true of us when we grieve. Because that relationship secures our own eternity and brings Jesus into the journey of our grief. It was not enough that Jesus was Martha's household guest and friend. He had to become her saviour, which he did when she believed in him. If she had not made that transition, she would have been lost. For all the time she spent with Jesus, when she met him in the judgment, she would have said, "But you sat in our house, you raised my brother," and he would have said, "Away from me, I never knew you." And the same is true of us. I went to church every Sunday. I prayed to you every day. I read my Bible. Yes. But did you believe that I was the Messiah, the Son of God? Did you understand that I was the resurrection and the life? Were you trusting me for your salvation? No, Lord. Then depart from me, you evildoer. On the other hand, if we answer, "Yes, Lord, I believed you. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And we go to glory with Jesus. It is the most fundamental question, and it has to be asked even at the moment of our bereavement. Following from that, bereavement brings with it its own dangers, spiritual dangers. Sometimes, and tragically, people react against God. They blame him. They are disappointed in him. They walk away from him. I had a son-in-law who never forgave God for the loss of his brother. That is about the most foolish thing that we can do, because there is no promise anywhere in Scripture that the loved one we have will not die. It's just not there. God has made it very clear that he reserves the right to call in the life of any one of us at any time. And we have no argument with him if he does. There's no promise that he won't. So to walk away from him at that time is about the most foolish thing we can do, because we sacrifice our own eternity and we sacrifice the only effective help that we can have in our grief. In fact, our loss is really a test of our faith. When we lose a loved one, Jesus is saying, "Do you really trust me, even in the face of this calamity?" And all I can say, it's hard one to answer, but many people over the centuries have said yes and have been richly blessed in that answer. Otherwise, sometimes bereaved people have very little appetite for spiritual things. They're still disciples, they still believe, they're still saved, but they find it hard to pray. They can't concentrate on the Bible. Sitting in church is more than they can manage. They can't face people. Now, that's not necessarily a spiritual problem. It's actually a symptom of depression, a reaction to shock. And it's not particularly sinful. It's just a natural human reaction. And probably they feel the same thing about gardening or eating or whatever occupied their lives. But it has spiritual implications. We may not feel like these things, but there never was a time when we needed God, we needed the Lord, more than we do when we have a loss and we grieve. And there's no easy answer. You can't be heavy-handed with such people. You can't say, "Pull yourself together and let go of everything and make sure you're there in church." You can't do that. That's cruel. That's harsh. But on the other hand, it's wrong and dangerous to neglect the Lord altogether. I can't tell you how many people have taken a 6-month sabbatical from church and never, ever come back. So what do we do? I think it calls for empathy and understanding, being gentle, getting alongside them, praying with them and for them, and maybe reading the Bible with them, just a verse or two at a time. It's, yeah, there are spiritual dangers, and we have to see people through that as gently as we can. And then there's a very practical reason why you need Jesus when you grieve. It concerns the help that you need. You see, when you grieve, others can help you, and I hope in a Christian community like this they will, and they do. If they are wise, they'll let you talk about your loved one. You know, so often people go to somebody who's had a loss, and they will talk about anything except the person who's gone, because they don't embarrass the grieving person. But that's all he or she wants to talk about. Give them permission. Let them do it. Ask questions. How long were you married? When did you meet him? What was his favorite food? Just open the door for them to talk about that person. They won't pretend they know what you are going through. I understand what you went through. You're going through because my dog died last week. Doesn't wash. Don't pretend. I don't know what you're going through. But I can see you are going through it, and I want to stand with you and walk with you whilst you do. Don't talk about yourself. And recognize that Job's friends were at their very best when they said absolutely nothing. They just sat with Job. And sometimes that's the best way to help a grieving person. They can be there for you. But you know, it's you who've lost your loved ones. And when your friends go home, and it's night, and you're alone, and eventually this will happen, you grieve alone. And at heart, grief is actually a very lonely journey. But in that lonely vigil, there is one person who can draw alongside you at your darkest moment and comfort you. To draw alongside you and tell you that he loves you, that he died for you, that he has a place for you in his heaven. And he tells you that by reminding you of the gospel, how he chose you in eternity, how he paid the price for your sins, how he called you to faith. You're saved by faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's from him. How he has kept you, how he will keep you, and how he is coming back. That person, of course, is Jesus, the living, resurrected, eternal God, man, Jesus. The pain won't necessarily go away, but he's bigger than the pain. I've got him. Actually, nothing else matters. So though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's bitter, but it's very, very sweet. And in the end, that is where your solace is going to come, when you grieve. I don't know what you normally do at this point, Kurt. Can I open it up for questions? Does anybody have any questions or comments? I'll probably refer them to Caro or to Adam or Kurt. Okay, so we're closing prayer. What am I meant to do?
And then we can go and have some tea, coffee, or soup.
Father, we thank you that in Jesus we do have eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that when we grieve, he is there for us. And we acknowledge that our relationship with him is in fact the most important thing in our life. And if that is right, all else will fall into place. Yes, there will be pain, but he will be there for us. So I pray for those here and in this church who are grieving at the moment. And I pray for those who will comfort them, that you will be very present and helpful to both sides. In Jesus' name, Amen.